As we continue our exposition of Luke's gospel, let's turn in our copies of God's word to the third chapter of the gospel of Luke. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Father, as we turn to your word, give to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask, submission under the authority of your word, and give to us repentant hearts. And Father, for those who may be in our midst who do not know Jesus, we pray that for the very first time you will give to them saving faith and repentance, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the name of Christ, we ask it, humbly, dependently, in Jesus' name, amen. Standing with your copy of God's word, Luke chapter 3, let me say that before we read, this really introduces the theme of the ministry of John the Baptist. The section that we will be looking at next week will be even more pointed, but what we read today is introductory. The section is simply too long for one sermon, probably more than two. We'll be necessitated to preach this section on the ministry of John the Baptist. But nonetheless, we introduce the theme this morning. Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 through verse 6. This is the word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trichonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. We all know as we come to this passage that it is unique. That is to say, it was an event in redemptive history that is unrepeatable. However, even though it was an unrepeatable event in redemptive history, it would be a terrible mistake for us to say that was for the Jew then and there, and it has nothing to do with us who are sitting here this morning. The ministry of John the Baptist was all about repentance toward Christ. This is ongoing in the believer's life. And so the question, have I repented? Do I repent? Are you repenting? Are you harboring something in your life that needs to go? Have I rebelled against God? Have I refused to turn when he tells me to? Have I refused to submit to the authority of his word? These are the sorts of questions that you and I should be asking when we read about the ministry of John the Baptist and his preaching about repentance. Now, that repentance and preaching came, as we said, in a particular historical setting. And so the very first thing we want to do is spend a few moments on that historical setting. So that's first, the historical setting of John's preaching. Now, in these opening verses, seven rulers are mentioned. The forerunner of Christ begins his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, emperor after the death of Augustus Caesar, AD 14 until 37 AD. Precisely what the 15th year means depends upon the time frame and whether it includes his appointment as co-ruler of the provinces with his stepfather Augustus. But nonetheless, most scholars are in agreement that we're dealing with a time frame here in which John begins his ministry somewhere between 26 and 29 AD. Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea, AD 26 to 36. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, was tetrarch over Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to AD 39. Philip, the son of Herod the Great and Cleopatra, was tetrarch over a region that included Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias ruled an area north of Philip's territory. By the way, it was once thought by many critics that that was an error in the Bible. And of course, there have been historical discoveries that have confirmed what we read here, but we knew that all along, didn't we? When you find these things that people say are errors, usually just give it time and these things are cleared up historically. God's word is always true. Luke also points to the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Though the Romans at some point dismissed Annas, and he was not officially the high priest, yet he was, shall we say, the power before the throne. His ministry was still deeply influential, and so Luke's expression, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, is very accurate indeed. So that's the data. We need to ask ourselves the question, why is this important? What is the significance of the information that is given to us in these opening verses of Luke 3? Well, first of all, as we've said, it helps us to date the ministry of John the Baptist, and therefore, because Jesus' ministry begins 6 months after John the Baptist, it helps us to date the ministry of Jesus as well. But I think most importantly, it calls to mind the political and religious situation in which John and Jesus minister. These names will become, most of them, familiar to us as we move on in Luke's gospel, and they represent very dark conditions indeed. Tiberius was severe and cruel. It was a time of moral degeneracy. The religious situation under Annas and Caiaphas also was very unstable and very degenerate. Politically and religiously, the time in which John the Baptist ministers were dark times. And we are reminded that Luke is writing with great care real history. You'll remember those opening verses in Luke's gospel in which he tells us that he will investigate with the greatest care those things that he writes in this gospel and in the book of Acts. Christianity is based on facts. God became incarnate in a real world. It is not possible for the Christian faith to be true as a matter of faith and false as a matter of fact. That's a false dichotomy. Remember what Machen said? Here is a rule for you, my friends. No facts, no good news. No good news, no hope. The Bible is quite useless unless it is a record of facts. So John's preaching is truly epoch-making. We cannot stress too much that this is God's plan, that the forerunner proclaimed the Messiah just before his arrival, and the call comes to him while he is in the desert. In such a time, God called John to proclaim Jesus the Messiah. Notice in verse 2, the word came to John. It was not John's doing. It's not something he dreamt up. It's not something he invented. The word of the Lord came to him, which reminds us of the call of the Old Testament prophets. If you, for example, read of the call of Jeremiah, in those very first verses of Jeremiah, twice we are told the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Also, it will interest some of you to know or to be reminded that used here is the word rhema for word rather than logos. Rhema being the word that the Septuagint would often use in relation to the call of the prophets. So in the desert, John is called to proclaim Jesus Christ who would be coming. Already then, people of God, can you not see? Already in these opening verses of historical introduction, we see particularly that God works to redeem Israel in real history and that he works to redeem people in dark places and in dark times. And surely we receive encouragement from this. God did this then. God is still at work in dark places and dark times and darkened hearts now to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. The Lord is sovereign over all things, including those who rule in history. He was sovereign over Augustus, sovereign over Tiberius, sovereign over Pontius Pilate. He was sovereign over these rulers. Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Psalm 75:7, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. People of God, let us be done with that low view of God that sees him as the victim of the deeds of wicked men in his world, and let us have a biblical view of God's character and his absolute sovereignty over all men and all things, including the petty rulers of this world. Daniel 4:35, he doeth what he will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And so in the darkness of the Roman and Jewish world came a message of hope. In the darkness of our world, that message of hope more fully, because Christ has come, he has died, he has been raised from the dead, that message of hope continues to be proclaimed even as it is this morning. So that's the context in which the message of John was preached. But that leads us next to this, the second thing. John preached the baptism of repentance. So we're asking the question, what was it that John preached? Well, he preached a baptism of repentance. John's baptism is associated with the message of repentance. His baptism is not Christian baptism. This will require the death of Jesus on a cross and his resurrection. If you have any doubt about that, remember in Acts chapter 19, the disciples of John the Baptist were in the dark that there was a Christian baptism. They really didn't understand that the transition had taken place, and so it was necessary for them to receive Christian baptism. John's baptism is not Christian baptism, but John's baptism is Christ-centered, Christ-oriented baptism. It is preparatory to the coming of Christ. It points to his redemption, and it points to a greater baptism, as we will read in verse 16 next week, a baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But undoubtedly most important for us, John's baptism points to the one who would cleanse from sin. And that certainly is a point of contact with Christian baptism. His baptism was with view to the forgiveness of sins, we might translate the end of verse 3. And so when we read in the Psalms a verse such as Psalm 51:7 and following, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The need then for that, and the need now for that, the need is the same. The human heart then and the human heart now are the same. Dark, sinful, depraved, in need of redemption. You and I need our hearts cleansed from sin. And John pointed to the coming Messiah to make that plain. We point to the Messiah who has come in order to make that plain. But the need is for clean hearts in any case. I ask, is that your heart? Do you know that your heart needs cleansing? Do you know that you need the one to whom John the Baptist pointed? Do you know that you can only be cleansed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to whom John would point? Now, the startling thing about this preaching of a baptism for repentance, one that is associated with the forgiveness of sins, the startling thing must have been that John called upon Jews to be baptized. many of whom were of the faithful remnant, but many of whom were religious but lost. Others were smug and were complacent. Is that you? Is there someone here, religious but lost, smug and prideful and complacent? You've never come to know the Savior. So Jesus is preached as the one who would come, and because he is coming, repentance needs to take place. But here's another point of contact with our lives. We too are called to repentance. Those to whom John preached were called to repent in view of the Messiah who was about to begin his public ministry. We are called to repentance in view of the Messiah who has come and who will come again. And so do not read this text and say, well, this business about repentance, this was for the Jew way back then and there, but it has nothing to do with me. It doesn't speak to my heart. It doesn't speak to my life. Don't think that, my friend. What is repentance after all? In the Old Testament, the word, there are actually more than one word that is used, but the primary word that is used for repentance is the word shuv. It is sometimes translated to return or to turn, often translated to repent. In the New Testament, the term that is most often used for repentance is the word metanoia. It is part of the Great Commission, by the way. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus, at the end of this book, gives the Great Commission, as we find it here in Luke, we read in verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus' ministry, as we will find over and over and over again in Luke's gospel, is punctuated by the call to repent. As a matter of fact, it's Jesus who will say that God's wrath is on the unrepentant soul. Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So metanoia means to change your way of thinking. It has to do with the mind. And changing your way of thinking with a subsequent change of life. Metanoia means I'm going one way against Christ and his gospel, against what he has revealed in God's word. I'm autonomous. I think that I have the right to make my own decisions and to live my own life the way I want to. Repentance says, no, I'm going to move toward Christ, toward his gospel, and living as he calls me to live. Do you see? There is an inner change and subsequently a change of direction in life. And so repentance is not penance. It is not a condition of faith, but it is the obverse side of faith. It is not adding works of my own that will somehow, I think, satisfy God. There is only one satisfaction for sin, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ, the merit of Jesus. But true repentance shows in a changed life in the way in which we treat one another, which is made plain in the text that we see next week. There is internal life from above, and then there is fruit. So what predominates in your internal life, let me ask? What predominates in mine? What predominates in our hearts? In the heart that no one sees but God. In the thoughts that you have that no one sees but the Lord. No one else can see but him. What predominates? What is your heart like? Is it cleansed from sin or filled with dead men's bones? Is it filled with Christ or is it filled with self? Is it filled with the gospel or is it filled with the world? Is it filled with longing for communion with God or is it filled with lust? This is a very important question. This is a question that deals with time and eternity and where you will spend eternity. What is your heart like? Has there been a radical change that is called repentance? Because you have actually come to know the Savior pointed to by John the Baptist and to whom we point, who has come to redeem sinners. Now, related to this, we see thirdly in the text this. John's ministry fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. John's ministry fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. And we see that in these verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so John fulfills this prophecy in Isaiah. He clears the way through his preaching of this baptism of repentance. Now, part of the call of Isaiah, you find it in various places in Isaiah, not simply in chapter 40, but often you will find that there is this call to prepare the way spiritually. Let me read another one to you. This is from Isaiah 57. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Do you hear it? Prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so always associated with this preparation is God coming, clearing the way, and bringing us low that we might be exalted in due time. Luke points to that grand, glorious, long-hoped-for messianic salvation of the Old Testament, and particularly of Isaiah, that he says is about to be fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. And in verse 5, this wonderful verse 5, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. The preparation is supernatural. He references geography that is leveled or changed, just as God parted the Red Sea. Do you not see that what is told us is that the redemption that is coming is powerful redemption? He crushes the proud, he saves the humble, and the way must be prepared. Just as when you watch an interstate that's being built, what do you see? Well, mountains come down, tunnels are blown out, inclines are made level, things are made clear, clean, straight, and usable. That's what John's preaching is all about, for the heart. You see, when John preached, literal mountains were not made low, valleys were not exalted. It's the human heart that he's speaking of here, that the obstructions to the work and way of God in the heart must be changed. These are the things that must go. And so John calls to lowliness, humility, confession of sin, repentance. Most of the Jews expected a political Messiah, but no, says John, you need a Messiah that can save your wretched, dirty, filthy, unclean heart from sin by cleaning you up. I'm preaching as I am, so that you will see your great need is the need of deliverance, and only then will you understand the true nature of the coming Messiah. Prepare for the coming of God's Son. John says, by the grace of God, get out of your heart, get out of your life, everything that will hinder a relationship with God. That's what he preached. And that's what is the missing note in preaching today and needs to be preached from pulpits today. The message of John, as one of the old commentators put it, the message of John is, be ready or else. And those hearing this message, those Jews hearing this message, would have thought of the day of the Lord, the coming judgment at the end of time. The first coming of Christ and his last are collapsed in the preaching of repentance. And they would have heard something like the passage that was read by Pastor MacDonald from Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. May I refresh your memory? This is a passage about the coming judgment, about the day of the Lord. God says, on that day, this is what will happen. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idol shall utterly pass away. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? That's what they would have thought. Now, this is the background that you need for understanding the verses that will follow, that we will, by the grace of God, see next week. But we're not done, are we? We've been applying all along, but let me bring pointed applications to your heart that I've also applied to my own. John's hearers were mixed. We know that from reading not only this gospel, but other gospels as he preached. There were those undoubtedly who were faithful believers. There also were those who were skeptics and who were opposed to his ministry. Let me begin with you. If you're a believer in Jesus, and I think that most of us here are, if you are a believer, yes, the message is unique in one sense, preparatory of the coming of Christ, but the call is still that we believers confess our sins and repent daily. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, do you remember what the first thesis was? This is the first. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he will the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, Luther was right, and that's New Testament biblical Christianity. So in verse 5 tells us that the mountains should be brought low, the valleys exalted, that all should be blown out and blown away that will hinder our relationship with God. Make straight the way for the work of the Lord in your life, is what he's saying. By the grace of God, because faith and repentance are graces bestowed and not works that we produce, by the grace of God, you, true believer, can repent, and we need to learn, rather than coddling our sin, we need to learn to be ruthless with regard to sin in our lives. And this shows that God's grace is operative in our souls. Now, let me give you this encouragement about repentance. It's certainly possible for a true believer in Christ for a while to harbor within his heart those things that need to go. It's possible. It will not continue. It can't continue, but it's possible for a while. And we can become discouraged about repentance. Have you never experienced anything like this, a kind of lethargy, coldness that enters the soul? And maybe you said, well, I've sinned, and so what's the use? I've sinned, I'm ashamed. And so you keep going on in sin, and you become colder and hard-hearted, and you live in almost a hopeless way until you repent. Let me give you an example from church history. Thomas Cranmer, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, defended biblical Protestantism against Roman Catholicism under the reign of Bloody Mary. He especially decried the Roman Mass as idolatrous. He did a wonderful job, a magnificent job defending the truth, but his courage failed him, and as he thought of being burned at the stake, he recanted the biblical truths that he had so well defended. But Cranmer repented of his recantation. He renounced his recantation and was burned at the stake as a faithful martyr, and he thrust into the flames the hand that had signed the recantation. He fell, but he repented. And it is true that the repentance of Thomas Cranmer and his bold witness that resounds in the church to this day, the repentance of Thomas Cranmer brought more glory to God than did his faithfulness before. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should sin that grace may abound. I'm not saying, let's go sin and then we'll repent and God will get more glory. I'm simply saying it is true that God's work in the heart of this man has brought greater glory in his repentance to God than otherwise his life would have. As J.C. Ryle said, like Peter he fell, like Peter he rose again. Through the abounding grace of God, he repented of his fall and found mercy. Through the same abounding grace, he witnessed such a bold confession in St. Mary's, Oxford, that he confounded his enemies, filled his friends with thankfulness and praise, and left the world a triumphant martyr for Christ's truth. So why does the Lord want you, his child, to keep on daily confessing your sins and daily repenting of your sins when judicially you're accepted and justified and forgiven? The answer is because God is our Father, and he wants to conform your heart and life to the image of his own dear Son. Because what repentance really means is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now I ask you, is this, despite your daily struggles as a Christian, is this the desire of your heart? Then you have, by the grace of God, a repentant heart. And God will be glorified in his repentant people. Verse 6, all flesh shall see it. You will be held up as a trophy of grace because of his work in your heart and life. A young man asked Philip Henry, how long should a man go on repenting? And he said, sir, I hope to carry my repentance to the very gates of heaven. And that should be the desire of every believer in Jesus. When was the last time, Christian? Perhaps you are one of those, your heart is growing cold. Perhaps you have strayed. Perhaps you are not walking faithfully. When was the last time that some of you who named the name of Christ spent time confessing your sin, believing, repenting, and maybe even giving up those things that have become too dear to you? Too dear, more dear than your Savior right now, and they have no place in your life. When's the last time you did that? It should be daily. Daily we should contrast ourselves with the majesty of God. Daily we should see our hearts to be sinners. Daily we should confess. Daily we should repent. But let me also speak to unbelievers who might be here today. If you do not know Christ, the message of the text is repent. Repent or perish. The old preachers used to say, turn or burn. It's true. It really is. Turning shows faith in Christ. Turning shows self-renunciation. Turning shows grief and hatred of sin. But also, turning shows that you apprehend the mercy of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no true repentance unless it is gospel, Christ-centered, forgiveness-centered. And if you sit here this morning and need to believe and repent and are cool and calloused and unmoved by what you hear and want to hold on to your sin and don't want Christ, you are in a dangerous place. Because if you died in your sin, you would go to hell. You are in a dangerous place. You don't have a sense of sin because you have no idea of who God is. But if and when, by God's grace, you see your sin in view of God's holiness, you must also see that an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ is essential to repentance. You will say, my conscience resonates with the law of God that I have broken. I see that I deserve God's infinite displeasure. I see that the only mercy of God in sending his Son to save me on the cross can possibly avail in my case, because no one's sins will be forgiven except on the basis of what Jesus did once for all when he shed his blood on the cross. And if you sit here thinking, well, you know, I'll just wait until my own free will moves me to it, then you'll never come because your will is bound and dead in trespasses and sins. If you begin to see there's this desire in my life to believe and to repent and to trust and to give my life to Jesus, pointed to by John, pointed to now by the minister of the gospel, as we look back to what Jesus did. If that is the case with you, it is because the Holy Spirit has given you life and is giving you the grace to turn and believe and repent. It is all of grace from first to last. And the wonderful thing is, there can be the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the confluent work of the Holy Spirit opening hearts so that even now you receive this good news of Jesus. Is there anyone here today that will walk out believing for the very first time the promise of Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us? Because if ever you feel within your soul God's holiness and the perfection of his law, you will never be satisfied without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, will be your only concern. So I call you to faith in Christ, and I call you to repentance. And you know, I can't reach in and I can't flip the switch. I'm a messenger. Only God can do that. Only God can grant it. But I pray he may. I know this, you're not here by accident. I read an illustration from old J.C. Ryle. Let me read it to you. Puritan minister whose name was Mr. Doolittle. He was just about to begin his sermon. He saw a young man who was a stranger come into his church, and he guessed the young man's manner, from his manner, that he was anxious about his soul. So Ryle says, before Mr. Doolittle gave out his text, he turned to an old Christian whom he saw on one side of the church. He addressed him by name, and he said, "Brother, do you repent of having served God?" The old Christian stood up manfully before the congregation and said, "Sir, I have served the Lord from my youth, and he has never done me anything but good." Then he turned to the left hand, where he saw another Christian, and he addressed him in the same way. "Brother," he said, calling him by his name, "do you repent of having served Christ?" The man also stood up manfully before the congregation and said, "Sir, I never was truly happy till I took up the cross and served the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Mr. Doolittle turned to the young man. He turned to him and he said, "Young man, will you take up the cross? Young man, will you this day serve Christ?" God sent his power with these words. The young man stood up before the congregation and said in an humble tone, "Yes, sir, I will." And that very day was the beginning of eternal life in the young man's soul. We may depend upon it, the two answers which Mr. Doolittle got that day are the experience of all true Christians. We may be quite sure that no man ever repents of repentance. No man was ever sorry that he served the Lord. No man was ever said at the end of his days, "I've read my Bible too much, and I've thought of God too much, and I've prayed too much, and I've been too careful about my soul." Oh no, the people of God would always say, "Had I my life over again, I would walk far more closely with God than ever I have done. I'm sorry that I have not served God better, but I am not sorry that I have served him." Is that not true? Does not every Christian, doesn't that resonate with your Christian heart? No Christian ever regrets that he repented of his sins. So you're not here by accident. And in the providence of God, you were called to repentance. Some Christian here has been living autonomously, and you need to believe and repent. Some unbeliever, you've never repented, you've never known him. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Turn from your sins and begin the Christian walk. May God give you grace to repent without delay. And God's people said, amen.